John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. You may be seated. I enjoy, actually, the Matthew chapter 28 rendition of the story. I enjoy John chapter 20. It gives it some uniqueness, and we're going to talk a little bit later about some of the uniquenesses of it. But Matthew chapter 28 gives us some incredible descriptive remarks. It talks about as Mary went to the tomb, behold, there was a great earthquake. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. I don't know how many stones I've been around, but they don't usually roll, causing an earthquake to happen. And so there's something supernatural. There's a power at work in the process of Christ rising from the dead and the power that takes place there. In fact, the whole thing is a little disturbing to Mary. In Matthew 28, verse 8, it says, "So they departed," that is Mary and Mary, "they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples." So there's this mix of feeling that is going on inside them of excitement, but fear because of what all has taken place. They were assured that something happened. I find it very interesting, and I'm sure that it has happened. This is not the first time, but I find it very interesting that Easter takes place on April 1st. I can assure you there was no doubt in Mary and Peter and John. There was no doubt in their heart or in their mind that there was no April Fool's joke going on. Something serious had taken place. The body of Jesus is missing. And as the story unfolds, we understand that Jesus is raised from the dead. But because it is April 1st today, and I don't want people to think that I'm going to try to pull something over, I want us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12, Paul writes, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." So we're just going to pause right there for a moment. If you think that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is some sort of April Fool's joke, you are spending the next 3 hours listening to me in vain. And your lamb or ham or rabbit or whatever you have cooking is going to burn. Okay, keep it less than 3. 2.5. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. There's no joking matter about it. Jesus Christ is risen. Yeah. Thought we tried this already, right? There's no joke about the resurrection of Jesus Christ because he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Okay. It's better. I mean, I know it's sometimes difficult. I struggle with it on my own sometimes, coming in and just saying these cliche phrases. But the reality is the more that we say it, not only does our head believe it, but our heart responds to it. And so it is no laughing matter. It is no joke. It is no April Fool's that the tomb is empty this morning because he has risen. Okay, I almost believe you now. But in verse 15, Paul says something very interesting. We are even found to be misrepresenting God. Ooh, that's a dangerous statement, is it not? How many of us want to go around misrepresenting God? Yeah, I hope not. Because we testified about God that he raised Christ. Now again, he's saying all this under the assumption that if Christ isn't raised from the dead. But here's where I want to jump from this morning. I believe that there are a fair number of us in this room this morning that have been living a lie of misrepresentation of God. Because our testimony is not that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Our testimony may be that Jesus Christ died on the cross. But our testimony is not that he raised from the dead. So I'd like us to turn to Ephesians. Surprise, surprise. Chapter 1. See, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's a great promise which we miss or perhaps even neglect. And in us not grabbing this promise, we misrepresent God. And our testimony does not ring true. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, verse 15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." What is Paul about to give to us? Prayer. A blessing. He's about to share with us his deep-seated prayer for those in the church in Ephesus. And he goes on, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." I mean, if that's all that Paul prayed, that's a pretty big deal. Because his prayer is that we would have a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of revelation, this idea of a clear, unquestionable, that word revelation is actually directly translated as to make naked. So a spirit of wisdom and unquestionably clear disclosure of truth and manifestation in the precisely deep, intimate, experiential knowledge of God. That's the broader translation, if you would, of the may give you a spirit of wisdom, of revelation, and knowledge of him. And then he goes on and says that you can have the eyes of your hearts enlightened. See, before Christ, we live in darkness. We live in the tomb. But with the onset of Christ, Paul's prayer is that the eyes of our hearts, the eyes of our inner being would be blasted with the light that is Jesus Christ. In 1 John, John writes that God is light. And also that God is love. And so light and love have an equality to them that we ignore. So to enlighten the eyes of our hearts is to actually have illuminated for us the depth of God's love towards us. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And then here is the promise where I think we misrepresent God. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead? See, Paul had a lot of experience in the Christian journey, in the spiritual journey. The Pharisee of Pharisees, I mean, he's standing there holding the coats as people are stoning the early Christian martyrs. Paul's witnessing this and seeing something radically different about it. encounters Jesus Christ in a radical way by having his visual eyes and the eyes of his heart enlightened through quite a blinding experience, encountering the resurrected Jesus, turns his life around because of that. God transforms his life. And now he comes to Ephesus and he goes, this is my prayer for you. I want you to know the riches. I want you to know the inheritance. But I really, really, really want you to know the power, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. That word toward is a little deceiving. It's as if we understand it to be expressing a direction, like I'm going to throw this Bible toward Cordy. That's how we often understand that word toward. And so when we start talking about the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us, we kind of sit there and immediately our minds kind of jump to, well, yeah, creation and the greatness of God in creation, the power of his creative ability and all that kind of stuff. And that's directed toward us. We can see it. We can experience it. But that word toward is also and more frequently translated in or into. Now look at the verse. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe? It's not an external power that we get to experience from the outside. Paul's praying, I would ask that God would give you a personal encounter, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened to know the power that resurrected Jesus Christ from the grave, that you would know the immeasurable greatness of that power that is in you. And there's where I believe we misrepresent God. Because I don't think we live as if we have an immeasurably great power within us. The power is rooted and evidenced by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it's within us. And Paul, in these couple of verses, just explodes. And we're not going to go into it all this morning. In multiple dimensions, the thinking about power, if you look at it, he says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power, okay, toward us who believe, according to the working is another translation of another word that means power, of his great might, and might is another word that is translated as power, different Greek word yet, that he worked, which is another word for power. So four times he talks about the power as he prays for the Ephesians to have their eyes, the eyes of their hearts enlightened. He says, I want you to know the power, the immeasurable greatness of the power toward us who believe according to the power of his great power that he powered in Christ when he raised him from the dead. God is a God of power. Not a God of weakness. And yet oftentimes we treat him as a God of weakness. And we come on Easter and we celebrate and we praise and a pastor or somebody gets you energized to say he is risen. Yeah, and we get all excited about that and we walk out with the same lack of power as when we walked in the doors this morning. And I'm here to say that Paul's prayer for the Ephesian saints is his prayer for us today. That as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we would know the immeasurable greatness of the power of God that is at work within us in the same fashion that it was at work in Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead. I want to do a quick survey of Jesus' life. Is that okay? It doesn't matter. We're going to do it anyways. I'm glad you guys are along for the ride. So I'm going to ask you to nimble your fingers up a little bit as we look at this. We're going to start in Luke chapter 1. I mean, if we're going to start with Jesus' life, we might as well start right at the very beginning, right? Luke chapter 1, we're not going to read it all, but in verse 26, we start to pick up where Gabriel visits Mary and begins to talk about how you're going to be with child. And Mary goes on in verse 34 and says to the angel, How will this be since I'm a virgin? The angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Now, we're familiar with this whole idea, right? We're kind of like, yeah, this is cool. We don't understand how it happens. And if our daughter came and told us that, we'd probably be flipping out. But it happens. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Guess what? That's the same power that Paul prays that we would know. The same power that conceives Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary is the same power that Paul prays that we would come to know. Luke chapter 4. In verse 1, and Jesus full of the Holy Spirit, and we can actually assume in here that Jesus is full of power, because when the Holy Spirit, when power from on high comes upon you, Mary, you'll conceive. And so now Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, full of power, returned from the Jordan and was led by that power into the wilderness. He goes through the temptations. And then in verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Same power. Same Greek word. Jesus is conceived with power. Jesus is being led into temptation. That rattles some of our minds, the thought that the power of God would lead us to temptation. The same power of God brings him out of temptation and into ministry. The same power that Paul prays that we would know. Mark chapter 5. Beautiful, beautiful story. Jesus is invited to come save the life of a little girl. And he's on the journey along the way, and go figure, a woman interrupts it. I mean, that's what the Bible says. I'm not making that up, okay? He's walking along the way. In verse 28, this woman who has been hemorrhaging, she said, if I even touch his garment, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? Jesus, conceived in power, led out in power, brought back in power, ministering in power, healing in power. Jesus himself can walk along and goes, I just felt something go out of me. How many of us have been walking along in the course of our daily life and we've stopped and we've been like, I just felt something go out of me? Are we so in tune with the Holy Spirit in our life and with the power that we are called to know and express and live that we can do that? Matthew chapter 11. Verse 20, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works, there's a great one, mighty works is the word power. So then he began to denounce the city where most of his power had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if this power had been done in you, in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. So Paul's prayer that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened to know the immeasurable greatness of the power of God would cause one, in knowing and experiencing and encountering that power, to be led into repentance. Think on that for a moment. We don't generally think of the power of God to lead to repentance. We think of the power of God to be these mighty works that we do. And yet we see here that the power of God should lead to repentance. Matthew chapter 13. Verse 53, and when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and this power? Those outside, those around Jesus saw something about him, and yeah, we could say it was simply the miracles. I think it was much more than the miracles. They saw something in Jesus that they're like, where did this carpenter from Nazareth get this power? Then we run into a dilemma. Luke chapter 24. After the resurrection now. Jesus is together with his disciples. Luke chapter 24, we'll pick it at verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ shall suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning with from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stop there for a moment. Jesus is teaching, he's reiterating the death and resurrection. By the way, oftentimes we tie the death of Jesus to salvation, and we neglect the resurrection of Jesus. And we'll find out as we continue on here that the death apart from the resurrection is futile. And the resurrection is nothing without the death. Jesus resurrected people. They weren't the savior of the world. The two must be walked in tandem. But now, these disciples, those that surrounded him for this whole journey, and by the way, I think we can even go, those that surrounded his whole life and saw him, even when he's growing up, before his public ministry takes place. By the way, it's interesting that we note, when he's about 30, he enters his public ministry. Implications being, people recognized something about him before he went public. But here's what Jesus says to these people that are wondering, the people that said, Jesus, would you teach us to pray? The people that walked around and said, where in the world did he get these powers and the wonderful works? He says in verse 49, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power. So now Jesus is already beginning to promise them the same power that rose me from the dead, that raised me from the dead, the same power that you have seen me do these works with, the same power that led me into the wilderness and brought me back to do ministry, the same power that you hear me talk about, I'm about to clothe you with. And then we go to Acts chapter 1. So when they had come together, verse 6, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses. You will receive power when? When the Holy Spirit, what Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that conceived Jesus in the womb of Mary, the same power, the same Holy Spirit that led him in the wilderness, the same Holy Spirit and power that brought him back from the temptations, the same power and Holy Spirit that enabled him to do incredible works, speak incredible things, the same power and Holy Spirit that raised him from the dark, lonely tomb of death to life. He says, wait for that. And when you receive it, you will be my witnesses. 1 Corinthians 15:15 says that if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we misrepresent God. And our testimony is worthless. I suggest that when we combine these together, that we come to realize that if I have not personally encountered the power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the resurrecting spirit of life, then it doesn't matter what comes out of my mouth. It doesn't matter what ministries I do. It doesn't matter what I strive after in religiosity or in Christianity. It misrepresents God, and it is a false testimony. Because Jesus says, you will become my witnesses when the power of God through the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And we know the physical evidence of this happening in the life of Jesus when? His baptism. When he comes out of the water, it says that the Spirit descended like a dove upon Jesus Christ. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Let me have the kids come up here. How's everybody doing this morning? Are we excited that it's Easter?
Yes.
Yes? Or are we just kind of like, oh, it's Easter, it's another holiday? No? Are we excited that it's Easter? How many of you had stuff like laying on the table when you woke up this morning? No? Oh, some of you did. Okay. All right. Some of us celebrate Easter in different ways, and some people celebrate it by having a whole bunch of non-healthy temptations laying out on the table. Okay. What do I have here?
Grape juice.
It is grape juice. Specifically, yes, ma'am. What's that? Ooh, it represents the blood of Jesus. Wow, you're like so far ahead of me right now. But thank you. You're right. It represents the blood of Jesus. And as a matter of fact, we're going to be celebrating that in a little bit this morning, okay? Excellent. I've got grape juice in a cup. How many of you think the cup is half full? Close. We're approximating. How many of you think it's half empty? Eliza, you think it's half empty, huh? And you're not sure. You're kind of like it's half full and it's half empty. You're perfect. It's excellent. You're just open to both possibilities. I love it.
They're both the same. If it's half empty, it's half full.
Ooh, is it though?
No.
Who would like to do me a favor? Do you know what the favor is? Do you know what it is? You have any idea what it is?
I think
it's drinking it. Would you like to drink it for me?
Yeah.
Is that okay, Mom, for Jeremiah to drink the grape juice? Okay, here you go. Let's all watch him now. You got to down it quick. Chug, 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 chug. You guys are bad. He did it, though. All right. Oh, there's still a little bit left. Go ahead, finish it off. Stick your finger in there and, like, wipe it out and lick it. And... Okay, okay, that's good. Now the cup is what?
50-80.
Is it? Not completely, barely. Boy, you guys are like super technical, aren't you? Yeah, see, you know what? Depending on our perspective, some of us look at it and say, now it's empty. Guess what other people would look at this cup as? What? Full of what? Full of air. Some might even look at it full of new possibility. Potential. Right? If I take this supposedly empty cup and stick it under a faucet of grape juice or apple juice or soda or coffee, pop. You like pop? So we'll pretend it gets filled with pop. Doesn't that change your perspective when you look at this cup then? To think of the possibilities that it could be full of?
Liquid nitrogen.
Yes, it could be filled with liquid nitrogen. I'm not going to drink it though if it's filled with liquid nitrogen.
Yes, you are.
Well, here's the deal. Do you remember the passage that we first started reading this morning, John chapter 20, the passage of Jesus' resurrection? Do you remember that in that passage there were three people, we actually know there were four, but there were three people in that particular passage that went to the tomb. Do you remember who they were?
Mary,
Peter,
John.
And John. And they all came to the tomb and something happened. What happened?
Jesus rose from the dead.
Jesus wasn't there, yes, but each of them responded differently. They came to the empty tomb.
One of them, Mary, ran all the way back and told all the disciples.
One of them ran back and told all of the disciples. But right now, we're at the tomb with the three, with Mary, Peter, and John, okay? And Peter comes up to it and looks in, kind of goes in, and what does he see? Do you remember what he sees?
Yes.
Jesus is not there.
Jesus is not there, and what else does he see? He sees Jesus' cloths, yes, and they're all what?
Folded up.
They're all folded up very nicely, right? Now I'm thinking Peter looked at that and probably a little bit astonished, but the response that we kind of get from scripture about that was Peter was kind of like, that's interesting. Right? I mean, we don't see him jumping around ecstatically for joy. We don't see him doing a whole bunch of things he could have done. So his perspective of the empty tomb was something more like, That's interesting. It's all folded up. It's all nice, but Jesus is gone. What about Mary? What's Mary's perspective? She sees it empty, and what does she do? She freaks out. Actually, in John chapter 20, what we find is that she sits there weeping. She sits there weeping because at that moment in time, she thinks Jesus' body is just missing. The whole thing hasn't taken place, right? They just looked into the tomb. The body's missing. Mary's sitting here weeping. Peter's like, well, that's kind of interesting and cool. John, what is John's response?
He rose,
but the passage says he looked in there and he, anybody remember? He believed. Three different people. The same tomb. The empty tomb. One of them looks in, is fascinated by the fact that the cloths are folded. Another one looks in and sits to the side weeping. And another one looks in and believes. Yes, and then the angels appear and reveal the whole story, right? But what I want us to focus on this morning, as you guys go back for your snack, and by the way, there's a special snack back there for you. Somebody in the church put together a special snack for you. And so, well, you are very welcome. And I will let them know that you said thank you. Special snack. But as you go back, I want you to think about this. If you had seen that empty tomb, what would your response have been? And even more so, knowing that Jesus is resurrected from the dead. And Paul says, I want you to know the power of that resurrection. What is your perspective about that power? What is your perspective about having that same power in you that raised Jesus Christ? Okay, so that's what I want us to be thinking. Cool, I want it. That's a great response. So I'm going to let you go back to the sound booth back there and you can get your treat. Okay? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It is the power of God which gives me strength to release the past and live today. It's the power of God which gives me grace to forgive those who I'm struggling to forgive in my life. It is the power of God which gives me conviction and freedom from my sin in this life. It is the power of God which gives me the passion and capacity to love others and to minister to them. So question number one this morning. We like to ask questions here at OCC and some of us like to answer and some of us don't. And that's okay. I don't follow up with you. I don't judge you for that. But question number one, if you would like to answer, how well do I have a personal encounter with the power of God? how well do I have a personal encounter with the power of God? And let me just throw some thought-provoking questions out there. Am I struggling with specific sins in my life? Specific. We're not talking about the generic, I stumble and fall, I tripped over something, I, you know, hit my thumb with a hammer and let's. I'm talking about, you know, there's something in your life that you are struggling with that you're kind of denying, you don't want to address it. Because if there is, what I'd say is you need an encounter or at least a fresh encounter of the power of God. Am I struggling to receive and extend forgiveness? Here's the deal. I cannot forgive apart from the power of God. I can't. It's His forgiveness towards me, my forgiveness that is responded towards others, but I can't do it apart from the power of God. And so if I am struggling in my heart with this issue of forgiveness, then perhaps I need a new, a fresh, a first-time encounter with the power of God. And am I merely existing in this life, or am I living life in the abundance and fullness into which Jesus has invited me? Am I just making it through? Am I kind of like, man, one more day, check. Another day, check. Another week, check. Am I counting down to my funeral? If we're just surviving, if we're just existing in this life and not living in the fullness and the abundance that Jesus has invited us into, then we need a new encounter of the power of God in our life. So I want to offer us very briefly, coming from a pastor, very briefly, I want to invite us to consider some perspectives on the power of the resurrection. Number one. And this is really good for me. I actually have them numerically. They're called notes. It's not just a mess on my iPad. They're actually notes. Number one, to encounter the power of the resurrected Christ, we must have relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. Paul's prayer here is for the saints in Ephesus. His prayer is not for the world. His prayer is for the saints. And to truly encounter the fullness of the power of God, the immeasurable greatness of the power that's at work within us, in order to encounter that, we have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Romans 10, 9 and 10, a really familiar passage for many of us, a salvation passage, if you would. But listen to these words, because sometimes they just fly past. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and that's a significant component, by the way, it is not, and I'm going to get lynched for this later, but it is not confess with your mouth that Jesus is Savior. It is confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Big difference there. Lord implies, I am going to follow you. But if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart what? That God raised him from the dead. See, a lot of us pause at the cross. Jesus shed his blood for the forgiveness of my sins and so I'm done. And Paul says, no. If you want to know salvation, you've got to confess. You've got to declare I am following him as Lord. And you have to believe in your heart that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Why? Because if I don't believe he was raised from the dead, then my testimony is futile. It's worthless. I'm misrepresenting God at that point in time. And so I think, I actually fear that sometimes as Christians at large, we do a disservice when we talk only about the cross. I'm not afraid to talk about the cross of Jesus Christ. But let's start talking about the power of his resurrection. And not just talk about it, let's live it. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says that those who believe, those who have been adopted, those who have been foreordained, those who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe that he was raised from the dead, those who are in that category have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Guess who that Holy Spirit is? The same Holy Spirit, the same power that was at work in Christ Jesus. The same Holy Spirit. So if we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we have the power. Number two, to encounter the power, we have to move beyond the head. In order to encounter the power of the resurrected Christ, the immeasurable greatness of the power that raised Christ from the dead, we have to move beyond the head. We have to become convinced that the gospel is not merely about head knowledge. Mark chapter 12. Again, keep your fingers nimble. Let's fly through some of this. The quicker you can follow along, the quicker we can get out of here. Mark chapter 12, verse 24. Jesus said to them, so the Sadducees are coming, they're arguing about the resurrection. They bring to him this, what we might conceive as an impossibility. Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but no child, the man must take. So this whole thing is going on. Jesus said to them in verse 24, is this not the reason you're wrong? Now pause here for a second. Can you imagine this? They're trying to get Jesus worked up and going. I'm sure we never do that in people's lives. And I'm sure we've never been the recipient of that. Right, Jim? Never. So we're trying to get Jesus worked up. He says, isn't this the reason that you're wrong? What if we started with that answer from now on? When we're confronted. Chris, just hold on a second. Isn't this the reason that you're wrong? And look at what he says. Because you know neither the scripture. So he's hitting them upside the head. You don't even have the head knowledge. But he goes, it's not enough even if you did. You neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. It's more than just having it in the head. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We are waiting. I'm going to move faster. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20. Paul writes, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, that is in headiness, if you would, but in power. And in fact, if you were to look back at his rationale in earlier chapters of 1 Corinthians, he talks about how he is going to come on site and the conflict will ensue, but the wrongness or rightness will be determined not by heady words, but by evidence of power. Not by wise, you know, influencing words and ideas. Chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. If you were to look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul writing to another group of followers of Jesus Christ says the same thing. It's not just in words, but in power. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. If somebody wants to argue with me that we're in the last days, I will agree with you by this passage right here. There's a lot of other things that, you know, we can banter about, but this passage right here. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having the appearance of godliness, they know the right answers. They show up to the services. They show up to the Bible studies. They tithe every week, maybe. They have a bigger Bible than anybody else. They actually have their Bible tabbed so they know where they're going. Having the appearance of godliness, but, look carefully, but what? Denying its power. That's really dangerous. Denying the power of God. I don't dispute Romans 12, 1 and 2 that we must have our minds transformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The mind plays a crucial role. It is necessary. But it is part of the renewing of mind is how God desires to work and to demonstrate power. So to encounter the power, we must move beyond the head. Number three, to encounter the power, we must embrace the Holy Spirit. See, I can come across almost every Christian around and we are fine with the Father and we are fine with Jesus Christ. But bring in the Holy Spirit and there's a whole array of where we stand. If we want to encounter the power of God, then we have to embrace the power of God, which is the Holy Spirit. If we want to encounter the power of God, then we can't assume that the Holy Spirit is just this white angel that sits on our shoulders saying, you really should be doing this. You really should be doing that. While the devil sits over here and goes, no, that's no fun. But that's often how we picture the Holy Spirit, is just this little conscience that sits on our shoulder whispering good things into our ear. Well, good things that we don't like. But we've got to embrace the Holy Spirit. We've got to embrace the power of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. It's a relationship we're invited to have to encounter the power of God. Do not grieve. That is, do not offend the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of us, perhaps even this morning, that have offended the Holy Spirit. Because we've said the Holy Spirit is nothing more than this good side of consciousness over here. We find that in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul writes, do not quench the Holy Spirit. That is, don't suppress or stifle the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5, we read that we're not to be drunk on wine, but we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul's reminding Timothy of who he is, and he says, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. But see, here's the thing. If we're encountering fear, then we're not walking in the power of God in us. Matthew 25, turn there with me. Stir things up a little bit. It's always good. I have one more thing to go. You can survive. We will survive. We will survive. Anyways, Matthew 25, verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Now, we come to this passage, don't we? And we're kind of like, oh, well, maybe God's gifted me in this way. And so it's about, you know, honoring how we've been gifted. Or God has entrusted certain things to me. He's given me the skill or the ability to teach or whatever. And so we try to paint a whole bunch of pictures here. Let me just change one word in this process and help us to understand what Jesus is really saying. Verse 14 again, for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his power. That's what the word is. The same power that resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power in which God will make a judgment on how much he entrusts you. So bring this backwards a little bit, and how many of us look at others around us in a jealous or an envious sense about their spiritual journey and about God has gifted them and these, oh, I wish I could clean toilets like them, you know. I've never heard that one, so I figured it was safe to throw out there. Do we understand that from this passage, God makes a direct connection? Jesus Christ himself makes a direct connection between what he's invited you to do and how he has gifted and graced you for ministry in accordance with power within you. Let me suggest it this way. If we refuse to embrace the power of the resurrected Christ that is at work within us, then we might as well not expect a whole lot to happen in our lives for the kingdom of God. If in contrast we begin to encounter the fullness of the power of God, the immeasurable greatness of the power of God in our lives, because again, Jesus says, to each according to his power. Well, whose power do we function in? Whose power should we function in? God's power. So his entrusting us is based on the level of our embracing the immeasurable greatness of his power that resurrected Jesus Christ. Number four, to encounter the power. Hold on. This is my favorite one. That's sarcasm. It's sarcasm. I'm just preparing you. To encounter the power, the immeasurable greatness of the power that raised Christ from the dead, I must become less. In order to encounter the immeasurable greatness of the power of God at work in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead, I must become less. Listen to these words of Paul. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. If I want to encounter the power of God, I must become less. That means rather than embracing my strengths, I need to embrace my weakness. That means instead of acknowledging all of my strengths that I might have, I need to count them as nothing, as rubbish, as a brown bag of dog poo. Because see, we live a lot of life dependent upon me, upon us. Oh, I can hang in there a little bit longer. Oh, if I would just try a little bit harder. Oh, if I... And what God actually says to Paul is, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trial, in the midst of temptation, in the midst of the world calling out to you to go harder, I call out to you to become weaker. Because in your weakness, the power of God is made manifest. See, in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes that his divine power, that is God's power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But we have to be willing to embrace the power. And Jesus showed us the immeasurable greatness of that power when he rose from the dead. And there are a lot of us in here this morning, if we are honest with ourselves, are afraid of that power. If we are truly honest with ourselves, we are afraid of that power because it means we don't have control. It means surrendering to Jesus Christ and his plan for me. Question number two. Which aspect in my own life is holding me back from a more full encounter with the power of God? Which of those four things, and I'm sure that we could keep going on with the list, but which of those four things is holding me back from a full encounter with the immeasurable power of God? Do I have a relationship with Jesus? Am I just a heady Christian and I haven't really embraced or moved beyond? Am I embracing the Holy Spirit, or am I pushing the Holy Spirit away, going, you know what, I read in the New Testament, Spirit, that you do some weird things. And I'm weird naturally. I don't need to become more weird with your Holy Spirit. So I'll just say thank you, no thank you. Or do we go, You know what, God? This life is your life. Here's the crazy thing. If I have confessed with my mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, I exhibit it by embracing the Holy Spirit and relinquishing control of my life. Or is what's holding me back this morning that I'm too strong in myself? And that there's actually a power struggle that goes on inside of me between me and the power of God. And God goes, man, if you would just embrace your weakness, if you would just stop trying so hard. See, one of the dilemmas in the Christian life is this thing called sin. Maybe you've heard of it. And how often have we attempted on our own, how often have we been counseled to just try harder? Right? Just try harder. If, you know what, if temptation's coming on, then just call 911. And instead, what would happen if we go, God, I can't. I can't do it. You know how weakness is displayed? It's this thing called repentance. Weakness is displayed when I have someone or somebody's in my life that I can go, I am weak, and here's where I'm weak. Because I don't know of too many proud people that are willing to confess their sins one to another. And you know, it's those who tend to confess their sins to one another that encounter the power of God the most powerfully, because they acknowledge their weakness in the process. How do I learn to forgive? By understanding, first of all, that I didn't deserve forgiveness. And there's nothing that I in myself could do to get that forgiveness. And then in that weakness, I begin to understand what forgiveness is and can turn around and extend it. How do I engage in the power of ministry? I first of all come to realize that I'm merely a steward. I'm not an owner. This is a vessel that God can choose to use, and I surrender and go, anything that I ever believed that I attained because of what you gave me, God. I graduated from high school because of the grace of God. I graduated from college because of the grace of God. Not because of the genetics of my parents, but because of the grace of God. I stand here and I preach on Sunday mornings because of the grace of God. Not because I can smooth talk people really well. I hate sales. I think I'd make a lousy salesman. I do. I wonder a lot why you guys sit in here and listen to me, because I'm like, you know, man, if I was trying to sell you something, I'd be broke. But until we come to that place to realize, but for the grace of God, then His power can be at work within us. Father, this morning, a lot of this world calls us to become empowered on our own. To become empowered with more education, with more perseverance, with more hard work on our part, and yet you call us to become empowered by becoming weak. Father, there are many of us here this morning who have been living our lives without an encounter of the resurrection power. And Father, I don't know about anybody else in this room, but I do not want to misrepresent you. I do not want to have a false testimony concerning you. I want every step that I take, I want every word that comes out of my mouth, I want every action that comes from my being to be out of an encounter of your great power. your immeasurably great power that we have seen evidenced in the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and reign of Jesus Christ. Father, that same power that you promised, we want that this morning.